We're going to launch back into 1 John by looking again at chapter 2, verse 15, where John tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We have looked at this before. And last time, what we did was look more specifically at fighting sin in the teeth of temptation. What I want to do is take us more of a step back now and to look more generally at how we are to live in the world. And this leads into where John is going in the letter, as we will see this morning. So, do not love the world. There is a love that God hates. It's extraordinary to think like that, isn't it? But in 1 John 4, verse 8, it tells us God is love. God is love. And we should love God. We should love one another. We should love people. We should be people of love. But here is a love that God hates. Do not love the world. And what does that mean? How do we live in this world? Well, what does it mean not to love the world? In 1 John 2, verse 8, verses we looked at already, it says this, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That if you're a Christian, then your life is very much like that. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The fruit of Christ's work can be seen more and more in your life and in the church and in the world. The light has come. And we can see the light shining. But at the same time, there's a lot of work to be done. The darkness is passing, but still to be fought. And the battle won't be over until Christ comes. Future. I'm sure you've heard it put this way. There is a past and a present and a future about our salvation. We've been saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are being saved day by day as he sanctifies us and makes you more like him and deals with sin in your life. There is a future where you will be finally saved, free from the presence of sin when Christ returns. So John is going to say in chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself now, as he is pure." See, right now we're living in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And the true light is shining. The darkness is passing away. But you find yourselves in a fight. There is a conflict. And John is going to increasingly talk about this through the letter, that the conflict that we're in as Christians and these people, this church he's writing to, have experienced this brutally. And they're reeling from it. And he wants to help them and to help us. So we're going to look today under three headings. We're going to look at our enemy, his strategy, and our defense. That's the three things we'll look at today. We'll start with our enemy. The Bible says this conflict we're in is on three fronts. Typically talks about the flesh, the world, and the devil. We've all had all three mentioned in the verses we just read. In verse 14, it talks about you've overcome the evil one. In verse 15, it talks about the world. Verse 16, it talks about the desires of the flesh. And these three things often come together in the New Testament letters. The flesh, what does he mean by that? You find you have a battle going on inside you. You know all about it. As soon as you become a Christian, wallop, this battle is being fought with sin, with sinful desires. John talks there about the desires of the flesh. The remnants of the sinful nature are still present in you. The old ways, the old desires. The word John uses, we mentioned this last time, is often translated lusts, the lusts of the flesh. That translation is a bit misleading because the Greek word is epithumia. Literally means over desires, epithumia, over desires. And it's used in positive ways as well as negative ways in the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, it says if you have this epithumia, this strong desire to be an elder, that's a good thing. That's a noble thing to want. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, it talks about the angels have this strong epithumia, this strong desire to look into the gospel. They're fascinated with the gospel. They can't get enough of it. But when the word is used in a negative way, it is describing our natural human desires out of control, ruling us, calling the shots, epithumia, over desires. They're pushing us beyond the boundaries that God has set. So we find ourselves in conflict with ourselves all the time, don't we? Natural desires pushing past God's law so they become sinful desires. So, for example, the natural desire for sex becomes lust and sexual immorality. The very natural desire for food becomes gluttony. The natural desire for rest becomes laziness, and so on and so on. The world is full of good things from God. We've just been talking about it with the children. God has filled the world with good things. Our loving Father and Creator has done this. But we take those things and we put them over God. They become God to us. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. And we make idols of things. The very last word in John's letter here, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In a way, that's a summary verse of the whole letter. Keep yourselves from idols. Because that is our great, great danger all the time. We talked about this last week. God calls us to repent of our idols, to search our hearts for idols. An idol. Anything you love and fear and serve more than God could be a job, could be a grandchild, could be a house, could be your golf clubs. Anything that pulls you away from that supreme love and passion for God. One writer has put it, the human heart is an idol factory. We churn them out. We'll worship anything. We must guard against this all the time. That's the first thing, the flesh, then the world. This is the second front, if you like, in our conflict. The world, we've mentioned the Apostle John has many key words in his letters that he repeats a lot. And one of them is the word world. We get it 20 times in the letter. We spend a bit of time in autumn making sure we understand what he means when he says the world. Because he says here, don't love the world. But he uses the word world in different ways at different times. Sometimes he's talking about the material world, the created planet we live on. He's not telling you not to love that. It's a good thing and a beautiful thing. We should care for it and enjoy it. Sometimes he talks about, he says the world, meaning all of humanity, the whole human race. He's not saying don't love them. Don't love people. Doesn't mean that. But often he uses the word to mean, in fact, most of all in his letter, he means the world in rebellion against God. The world system that is against God. That's what he means. We use the word world in that kind of way, don't we? We sometimes, when we mean an ordered system, we talk about the world of sports, the world of economics, an ordered system that governs an area of life. Well, here John means the world as in a system organized against God. That is what he means here. And the Bible teaches, we read Psalm 2 earlier on, where it says the kings of the earth take their stand against God. There's a kind of a united, we're going to throw off God's laws, throw off the cords that bind us, they say. We've taken a stand against him. There's a picture of the world of man in opposition to God. Now, see, here's the problem that we find. While the Christians trying to keep themselves from idols, the world in opposition to God says, no, make the idols what you live for. This is what life's all about. Live for these over desires. It says they're natural desires. Put them in the driving seat. Don't deny yourself. Whereas we know that God is the very natural desires that are within us, they're bound by laws because God has created us. See, so for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. Some Christians are described like this. It says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." But the world encourages you to do the absolute opposite, to turn from God to idols, to serve the idols. Live for these things. Make these your life. But then that's not the end of it, because we find there is a third front, as it were, that we're fighting on. A third element in the conflict. We battle with these sinful desires within. The world around us urges us to go for it. Don't battle it. Cooperate. Go and live this way. But then this world order, this system, organized in opposition to God, who's organizing it? Who is the orderer of this system? Now, we live in an age of conspiracy theories, don't we? People love the idea that there is this secret clandestine network of people who actually run the world, and they're pulling all the strings, and we hear QAnon and all these kind of things out there. And the Bible says, yeah, there is, in fact, somebody behind the scenes. And this world is organized, but not by any human being. The Bible speaks of the devil. The Bible speaks of Satan. Here is our enemy. There is a spiritual superpower behind this rebellious world. John is going to talk now about the devil more and more in his letter. This active antichrist. He is anti-God, antichrist. He works in the world to undermine and destroy, to oppose God. And John is right, you must not be unaware of what is going on a spiritual level. And if we ignore this, then we are desperately vulnerable. We need to know our enemy. This morning, I just remembered as I was just going over this, there's this general Patton in the Second World War. There's a film about him called Patton, and it shows this marvelous moment where he is sent into the North African conflict, which has been going badly. General Rommel, Field Marshal Rommel of the Germans, has been winning, and no one can defeat him. And it shows in the film Patton sitting up in bed reading a book. Field Marshal Rommel wrote a book about his battle tactics, and he sits there reading the book. And then it cuts to the next scene, him defeating Rommel in the desert very decisively. And as the dust settles, Patton stands up and he just shouts, "I read your book! I read your book!" He knew his enemy. We need to know our enemy. John is saying you need to know your enemy. You are in a conflict with not a faceless, nameless foe. There is something going on here. "Do not love the world," says John. "Don't set your affections on the things that the world urges you to love and tells you to put in the center of your life." Why not? Because behind this world order is a malevolent figure who is real and active. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in this dark world, spiritual forces, the devil." Now, listen, let's flick over the page to John 1, John 4, verse 4, where he says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," talking about liars and false teaching and so on, "for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He's talking in personal terms. He said that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is in you as a Christian? The Holy Spirit indwells you. But who's in the world? Satan is in the world. He talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is an active force attacking us. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. "And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is not a nameless foe. We have an enemy, and we need to understand that. Do not love the world that is under the power of the evil one, is under the direction and the organization of the evil one. Well, what is his strategy? This is our enemy. His strategy, well, basically he lies. There's more to say in a moment, but he lies. He is a liar. He deceives. That has always been his method. He came first onto the stage of human life in the Garden of Eden. What was his approach? Well, I'll lie. I'll tell him a lie. I'll make something up. And as when he lied about the good character of God, and he lied about God's word, said, "No, God didn't say that." Although that is not true, that's what he does. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 again. "Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." I meant verse 1. I think, yep. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Satan has flooded the world with liars. He's filled the world with lies and people to tell the lies. You live in a world that is saturated with Satan's lies about God, about human life, about right and wrong. The world is flooded with these lies. That is what has wrecked the church in Ephesus that John is writing to here. False teaching, lies. John says in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. This is the big problem. Satan seeks to deceive you. He's been lying for centuries. From my sick bed since Christmas, I read this book. This is a new book by Sharon James. I strongly recommend it. It's called The Lies We Are Told, The Truth We Must Hold. And it says world views and their consequences. And what she does is trace through just the lies over the centuries that have become pervasive and just believed in the West. The Western world operates on certain things. They say, well, this is just true. And of course it's not true. But she says, where's all this come from? And I just flick through the contents. It talks about what are the lies we're told. There is no God. There is no absolute morality. There is no universal truth. There is no universal humanity. And she goes through all these disparate people through the centuries who come up with these ideas and push them. Feuerbach, Darwin, Marx, Nietzsche, Freud, Reich, Sanger. I haven't heard of half of them. And at the time, many of them were just like, who is this nutter? What nonsense? But it's just fed into everything. And one thing you realize as you read this through, you can trace a diabolical hand behind this. So you get to the point now where we've got critical theory and social justice theory and all these things that are just understood as common sense. And it's nonsense. We're at this stage now where wrong is right and right is wrong. Christian morality is regarded as evil. How did we get there? There's an enemy who's been lying and lying and lying. And people are just bought into it. Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 2 says this, talking to Christians, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a ruler of this dark world who has organized the world system against God. And we have to be very conscious of that. We have an enemy, and his strategy is to lie. Now, John shows us that there is more. Our enemy, he goes after Christians. We read in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2 just a moment ago. I'll just quickly read what he said there. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that. Do not be conformed to this world. The world wants you to conform, to squeeze you into its mold. Satan is very active in this. The world is not neutral and passive. He wants to mold your thinking in a completely different way to Christ's plan. This molding process will happen. This is what it just happens quite naturally if you're not actively seeking to grow in Christ. This is what the apostles throughout the New Testament are urging you to understand. You've got to be pursuing Christ or you won't just stand still. Here's an interesting quote by Tahiti Anyabwile, I think you pronounce it. He's a very, very effective preacher of the gospel. And he writes this, I think there is a tendency to underestimate the lethal potency and sophisticated subtlety of the world. The world is not a safe place. The world is not like colourful, soft Play-Doh. We can't just mould it and shape it whatever fun colours we like. The world enslaves. It shapes back. What an image that is. Here you are. You are the Play-Doh in the hands of the world. And there is a conflict involved in resisting this moulding effect on you. How does Satan work on the Christian and seek to mould you and make you conform to the world's pattern? Why does John have to say, do not love the world? Why would John have to say that? Surely a Christian would say, how could I love a system that is organized and ordered by Satan in opposition to God? How could I possibly love that? What is attractive about that? But John has to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here it comes, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. He's saying our enemy has a strategy to derail Christians, and it's very effective. And John has to say, look, be aware, know your enemy. What is his strategy? This threefold strategy to make you conform, to mold you. Part one, Satan knows that he has an ally in the enemy camp. There's a traitor in your heart, and he aims at that. He's talking about the sinful nature. He says the desires of the flesh. We've just talked about that. He knows they're there. He knows you have these over desires. You have very natural desires that can easily be inflamed and pushed beyond obedience to God. And they can become idols. He knows what to do. These remnants of sin within you threaten to dominate you. And of course, the world is saying, go for it. How does your enemy draw you in? How does he get you to go for it? How does he stimulate these sinful desires? Well, that's part two of his system. Verse 16, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. It's not complicated, is it? He gets you to look at things just through your eyes. It's all about what you look at. He dangles these things before your eyes, quite literally. It looks good, you go for it. Doesn't take anything to turn on our sinful desires, to ignite them. Just through our eyes. We see it. What we see is what stimulates the desires of our hearts. We see this throughout the Bible. Job speaks very helpfully to us on this. Remember Job 31? He says, I'll find it quickly. I've got this one marked. He says this, I've made a covenant with my eyes, that I would not gaze at a virgin and lust after her. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I know that's the root in. Now there he's talking in that verse about sexual desire and how that can be pushed into a sinful direction. But he says later on, he talks about what if my heart, verse 7, what if my heart has gone after my eyes? He's aware of that. My heart goes after my eyes. My eyes lead the way. What I look at draws my heart on. And we see that all the way through the Bible. Day one, Eve, she saw the fruit. She saw it look good. And it was obviously delicious. And it might make her wise. So she took it. She saw it. She took it. She should have just walked away. Don't even look at it, Eve. She should have gone. But she looked at it. What about Achan in Joshua 7? He says, the treasure was forbidden after the battle. But he went into a tent, he said, I saw this treasure, and I looked at it, and I noted what it was and how valuable. I just couldn't resist it in the end. He should have, no. We had to look and gaze on it. We just, one of our miracle babies in our Christmas season was Samson. And you read all the way through the story, Samson's heart is led by his eyes. As he went to Timnah and saw a woman. He went to Gaza and he saw a prostitute. He saw. Everything he saw, he wanted to have. All the way through, to the point where he said, there's that chilling line where it said he did not realize the Lord had left him. He'd so used to walking by sight and not by faith that his relationship with the Lord had just evaporated. Ironically, when did he start praying and obeying and walking by faith? When was it? It was the Philistines put out his eyes. And it's an extraordinary metaphor for the Christian life. Watch what you're looking at. David, that godly king, walking on the palace roof, and he just saw a woman. And within no time, he's gone down a desperately immoral path and ruined his life. As I say, it's not rocket science, is it? What do you look at? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 28, he says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. He's talking about sexual desire. But later on, he's just talking about generally in life. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the ones by whom the temptation comes. In verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It's not to do with sex there. It's just anything that draws you away from God. In Matthew 6, he says this. Jesus says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What you look at. What is it for you? You could go through all different things now, couldn't we? But there's no point, because it's all different for all of us. Something might not be anything to one person. It's the trump card to someone else. You're sitting in the dentist waiting room. There's a magazine rack. Are you going to pick up the Car magazine or the Ideal Homes magazine? I wouldn't pick up either because I'm not interested. But for somebody, Satan's perfectly tailored fiery dart into your heart. What is it for you? Got to be real. But then there's a third string to this bow: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and then he says the pride of life. See, the first two, the desires of the flesh and the temptations of the world, the eyes, they work together, and this third one makes it exponential: the pride of life. What you see appeals to the desires of your heart, and if it can just ignite your pride, boom. If I had this thing, if I just had this, I'd appear to be something great in my own eyes, or in the eyes of others, might even appear better than someone else. Advertisers know this. They're not daft. They understand human nature. It's through the eyes. If they can just put something in front of your eyes, where they don't have to give you a rational explanation of what this product is, they just link it with images of a certain lifestyle. And you'll buy it, the pride of life. Throws petrol on the fire, inflame your pride. It's a deadly force. Self-elevation, self-importance. This is what drives this evil world system. And our enemy is behind it. A bigger this and a better that. You know, there's nothing wrong with a bigger this and a better that per se, but why do you want it? Pride of life. And Paul and John says in verse 16 at the end of that, says all these things are not from the Father. It's from the world. This is not of God. This is the devil using the system that he has set up and controls. He's after you. He's after Christians. He's already got unbelievers. He's after you. This is the world we must not love. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. It's going down. This world is the Titanic. It's going down. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it's fading. There's no real substance to it. It's imploding, it's self-destructing. All this hedonism and paganism and idolatry, it's going to be gone. Don't love it. But, he says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, we've looked at our enemy and we've looked at his strategy. He lies to you. And he gets you to buy into these lies by aiming at the sinful nature, igniting those desires through the eyes and through your pride. How do you fight it? How do we live in this world? How do you stand firm? Well, let's think about our defense. You might think the best way here to survive life in the world is withdraw, hide, separate. But we're forbidden from doing that. This world is right where Jesus wants you to be. Very important you understand that. Remember what he prayed in John 17. He said this, and prayed this in verse 14. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See what he's saying there? You're in the world. He says, I want you in the world, but you're not of the world. So this is where you're meant to be. Illustration, there's a great moment. If you've ever seen Band of Brothers, it's a kind of is a program about a paratroop division in the world in World War II, and it just follows their progress from their training through to D-Day, when they're parachuted in behind enemy lines, and it follows them through the end of the war. And there's a moment where this 101st Airborne, they're about to be driven in trucks into Bastogne. They don't know it, but they're going into the Battle of the Bulge. And as they're about to leave, one of their commanders says, "You realize you're going to be cut off. It's a siege. You're going to be completely surrounded." And their captain says, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. You're Christians. You're supposed to be surrounded. You are in the world, but not of the world." We've got to think, this is where Jesus wants you. But how do we stand firm? Let me just give you four things. First of all, is to know the truth. He's a liar. Know the truth. Jesus says after praying that to his Father, he says, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Get the truth into your head and into your heart. In 1 John, we looked at those verses. I'll just mention them again, verses 12 to 14, where John describes the church as people at different levels of maturity. Some are children, some are young men, some are fathers in the faith. Some are children in Christ. He says in verse 13, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." They know the Father. They're at that spiritual dada kind of time. They don't know much. They don't know much more than that. They know they're saved. They know they're born again. God is their Father. But they're vulnerable, very vulnerable. I went to a reunion over Christmas, and on one occasion there were two couples who had tiny babies crawling around the floor. And the dads weren't noticing anything, but the mums kept saying, "Hold, stop, pick that up, he's putting it in his mouth. And little children just shove any old thing in their mouths. And that's spiritually, that's a very vulnerable time when you don't know much more than "I'm saved." You're crawling around sticking any old thing in your mouth. We're very vulnerable at that stage. It's easy for children to get drawn away into false teaching, get many, many very dodgy churches filled with very weak Christians. You need to get out of that stage as fast as you can. But look what he says in verse 14. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." You overcome the evil one? Really? Yeah. They know the truth. They've got to know the truth. They're grounded in the word. And so they're not about to run off and join a cult. They're not going to get suckered by every person on YouTube telling them a load of rubbish. They're not. The devil's great weapon is lies, but they know the truth. They've overcome the evil one in that sense. They aren't easily fooled. Now that takes time. It takes work. It takes diligence. In the Hebrews chapter 5, the writer there, he's saying to these Christians, "Look, why aren't you growing up?" But he says, "I've got so much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We've got to work. We need to know the truth. This book I recommend for knowing the lies. Let me recommend a good book for knowing the truth. It's called Know the Truth by Bruce Milner. This is one of the best kind of systematic theologies I've come across. It's very plain, very clear, very helpful. Just goes through it. This is what we believe. This is what the Bible teaches us. And the devil says, "I was going to lie to you about that, but you already know the truth." You see, but it takes diligence and time. We need to grow. We know his strategies. Second thing to say is to learn how to enjoy the good things of this world. I think we must say this. It's maybe a funny thing to say, but you need to know how to enjoy the world properly. There's two extremes, that you don't take God's word seriously and you become immersed in the world, you become completely worldly, you're indistinguishable from the world. That's sin. But the other extreme is to become a monk, or just to be separate from life and the good things of God. In God's world, there are manifestations of his common grace. A holy person is not someone who all they do is go to church, read the Bible and pray. A holy person is someone who's involved in life, in relationships, in someone who can look at all the grace that God has given us in this life, friends, family, marriage, food, creation. They don't deny those things, but they enjoy them in the way that God has ordained. A Christian should be happier than anyone, because you know how to enjoy life without being enslaved by life, by the good gifts of God. See, if your desire to obey God, and I've seen this, your desire to obey God has separated you from everything in life, even the good things, and is taking more and more of your joy away and making you severe and loveless and critical, you've got a problem. A Christian is not bound by things and enslaved by them, but at the same time, they know how to enjoy them and they know when to put them down. There's so much good in this world, so much to enjoy. Parents have to be wise on this. Parents, you've got to guard your children against the many evils in this world. But you've got to replace them with something good. I remember when my children were tiny, and I wrestled with this kind of thing a lot. And I remember a couple whose their children, they were a bit older than me, but their children were about the same age. And they were very, very serious and godly couple. And one day I was with them, and they said, "Oh, we went to the cinema yesterday." I was like, "You went to the cinema?" "Yeah, we went to see Shrek." I was like, and I was wondering, and I said, "What made you, did they enjoy it?" "Oh, they loved it." I asked him about how do you make decisions like that? And he said, "Well, I never forgot this. It was very helpful to me." He said, "If you're always saying no, they begin to ask, when is it ever going to be yes?" And you've got to learn that the world is full of good things, and God has blessed us with enjoyment and lovely things. And we just got to learn wisdom and not be consumed by them. And if all you ever do is take away the world from your children, but you don't allow them to experience the good graces that God has given us throughout the earth, then you create religious hypocrites, someone who's severe and loveless and legalistic, or they're just eventually going to say, "I'm out of here." They'll turn away from the faith. So we need great wisdom. I'll press on. Paul gives us a lot of help in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, "The time is short. Don't live as though we're consumed. We're not living for this world. So learn how to just enjoy and put down God's good gifts." They're good gifts. But you've got to know, if something in you is saying, "I can't get enough of this," it's probably you've had enough of it. It's probably time to say that's it. Because the time is short and this world is passing away. Learn how to enjoy it in the right, wise way. Third thing to say is that we guard our eyes. This is so obvious, and we've already talked about it, but this is the route in. Know your enemy. Like Patton, you've read his book, and you know his strategy, but it seems so obvious. But what do you put before your eyes? Do you take this seriously? I remember being at a minister's conference, the Banner of Truth conference, and Al Martin is I don't even know if he's still alive, but he seemed impossibly old then. He's this American preacher, he's a wonderful, powerful preacher. And I remember him saying to us, he said, every weekend the newspaper comes, and there's a magazine in the thing. And for many years now, he's always asked his wife to flick through it first, because sometimes there'd be a quite, a sexual image. And he said, "Can you just go through it?" And he said, I mentioned that at another conference once, he said. And at the tea break, he overheard one man saying to another man, "That man is sick." Is he sick? Or is he taking the enemy seriously? Is he taking the weakness of his own sinful heart seriously? Is he taking God's command to be holy seriously? Do you take this seriously? What do you put before your eyes? We are saturated by images now. Absolutely saturated. What do you do when you flick through your phone? Flick, 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 flick. Image, 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 image. You have no idea what's coming next. No idea. Go on, Satan, have a go. That's what we're doing. You say, "Throw your fiery darts at me. I bet you can hit me." Go on. It's like we're dancing around in no man's land. Are you serious about this? Your eyes are the root to your heart. Be careful. Be serious about it. A catalogue comes through the post, and you look and you gaze, and maybe you get caught up with what you're going to buy, and it begins to affect the Lord's work and your giving to the Lord, and it begins to, your mind is on this all the time. You've got to get serious about it. We think, oh, this is over the top. No, it's not. It's not over the top. We need to be serious. We've got to take these serious and hard decisions about what we're doing and what we're looking at. Don't imagine you're stronger than you are. And the last thing to say is that you've got to get your eyes off other stuff. You've got to gaze on Christ. You've got to. We've got to fix our eyes on him. Paul says in Romans 13, verse... I'll read it. I don't think I can quote it exactly. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's always that two-stage thing we talked about before. You don't be looking at that, but put on Christ. Gaze on Christ. You've got to be feeding your love and your affection for Christ. You need the truth. You need the Bible. You need preaching. You need worship. In 1 John again, chapter 5, he says this in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's faith in Jesus. That's how you overcome the world. That's how we live in this world. We've got to walk very close to Jesus. Stay very close to the cross. The glory of the cross of Jesus needs to outshine the world. That's the thing. We need the Spirit of God to help us fixate on Christ, to appreciate Christ, to worship him, to love him. There's a discipline involved in this. It doesn't just happen, does it? How much time and energy do you give to your Christian devotions, to expanding your knowledge and your love and devotion to Jesus? Does it even come close to the time and energy you spend on other things? Your devotion to other things, to the things of the world that are passing away. Maybe they're good and wonderful things. Most things are. They're good gifts from God. But where do they come? In the order of things. This is so important. We must actively, consciously resist the shaping influence of the world. Remembering there is an enemy behind it who wants to shape you and mold you and make you conform. So that means faith. It means belief in Christ. It means actively, consciously keeping our eyes fixed on him, seeking him, praying, serving him. Let me read you some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Colossians 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul's just saying his goodbyes at the end of his letter, and he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Oh, wrong verse. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Philemon, a few pages on, he mentions him again, Demas. Where are we? He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And in Paul's last letter is 2 Timothy, and he writes this in verse chapter 4. He says, do your best to come to me soon, Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What drew Demas away? He was in love with this present world. Something in this present age, this world order, drew him away from his first love in Christ. And Demas deserted Paul. Now, it's actually a very strong word in the Greek. It means to utterly abandon. It's normally translated to forsake. And you've heard it before in the New Testament, because Jesus shouted it from the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you utterly abandoned me? And see, the answer to Jesus' question, of course, was to save you. That was why. Why did God forsake Jesus and utterly abandon him? It was so he could save you. And at some point, Demas had taken his eyes off that. The fact that his Savior had been deserted, utterly abandoned, so he could go free and know the love of God. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, never. I forsook my son rather than forsake you. If Demas had seen how Christ had been utterly abandoned for his sake, he could never have utterly abandoned Paul and with him his Savior Jesus. He couldn't have done it. The world would simply not have been able to prize him away. Christ's love for him would never have been eclipsed by what the world has to offer. See, that's what we have to do. Faith in Christ, living faith in him. This is how we overcome the world. This is how the world is won for Christ. When the world sees a people who are so in love with and so in awe of their Saviour that the world's temptations simply don't, they just can't get a hold on them. That is a powerful witness and testimony in this world to the excellence of Jesus. So it's for the sake of the world, it's for the sake of our own hearts, it's for the glory and honour of Jesus, let us keep our eyes fixed on him. Our hearts on fire for him. We sung earlier on John Newton's wonderful hymn, Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Do we believe that? We need to feed that. Encourage one another in this. Well, let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray, would you help us not to love the world, this system, a satanic system designed to fight you, an antichrist system. Lord, may we not be duped into loving what is evil, but only what is good. May we love you. Teach us, Lord God, how to love your world in the right way, to understand what is good. Teach us how to enjoy this world with thanks and gratitude in our hearts, but to know when to say that's enough. May we not be enslaved. May we not make idols of anything, but may we love and serve you with all our hearts. Lord, search our hearts. Show us our own hearts. Show us where we are being fools to ourselves, where we are letting Satan have his day. Oh, Father, we pray for grace and help in this. Guard our hearts. Guard our eyes. Lead us on, we pray. May we fix our thoughts and our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.